Chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's where we are at this point. In the previous chapter, the apostle has spoken to us about the priesthood that Jesus came from, being the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Aaronic, which was an earthly priesthood that was appointed by lineage that came from the Levi, tribe of Levi, but by Melchizedek, who we're going to find out more about when we get over to the seventh chapter. Obviously, him writing about Melchizedek, the Hebrews knew a lot about him, or they, throughout perhaps being raised, he was one of the subjects that they would have taught in the synagogue or taught in their home or taught to people. So he is a very interesting character that is in the Bible or person, and we will learn more about him when we get over to the seventh chapter, so we'll hold it for that. Paul concluded in the fifth chapter that they were dull of hearing, that they were individuals that thought that perhaps they were in position to teach others. When he said at this point in time, he said, you need one to teach you. And he compared it to a babe who needs milk, and then we grow into adulthood where we can eat solid foods. So that's where he picks up on the sixth chapter, verses 1-8, is a continuation of his thoughts on the position they were in and what it was that they needed as far as teaching went. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, some people have thought that what the apostle is writing about here is Old Testament teachings when he starts talking about the doctrine of Christ, which is the teaching of Jesus coming into the world. He says, the laying on of hands, of the foundation of repentance that is from dead works, faith towards God, doctrines of baptism, resurrection of the dead. And it is quite possible that Paul is referring to what they learned in the Old Testament that brought them to Christ in the New Testament. But these things mimic both. They not only are things that were taught in the Old Testament, but obviously they're things that are taught in the New Testament. The idea that Paul is bringing to them is that they have a lot to learn. And what they need to learn and what they need to stand fast on was necessary for them to move on and to accept other teaching. Now, the growth as far as a Christian goes, what was it really required for anybody to be saved? Simply that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they follow the steps of salvation. When you look at the people on the day of Pentecost, obviously what did they know? They didn't know probably the things about the church and the things they needed to do for worship and the things that needed to be done in their life. But they believed in what they heard. That is, they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They repented because of that, confessed him, and were baptized into him. So whether we look at this as being something from the Old Testament that Paul's referring to, or we're looking at it as New Testament things, he is teaching them that there is more they need to learn. When he talks about leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, again, we could look at it from the Old Testament, that the Old Testament said that Christ would come into this world and that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Now, of course, that's exactly what would be taught in the New Testament. When he says we need to go on to perfection, that means on to completeness. We need to learn all about the gospel of Christ Remember, Jesus told his apostles when he left this earth, as he commanded them to go into all the world and to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and he said, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that's the thing about the New Testament, is much like that of the Old Testament. You can't take parts of it. If you lived under the old law, you lived under the old law. You had to accept all of the old law. You had to perform all of the old law. You had to live by it expressly the way it was taught. Well, the New Testament is no different. We can't go through the New Testament and pick out what we will or we won't do. So those, in many ways, these two do mimic their self. He talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, obviously, under the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was done away, and because many of the things they might have been doing were considered dead works. But if you were to approach it from a Gentile point of view of looking at this, things that people did were dead works. They weren't works that were anything that would get us to heaven when people lived in sin. He goes on to talk about faith towards God. Well, obviously in the Old Testament they had faith towards God, but in the New Testament we also have to have faith towards God. He talks about the doctrine of baptisms. Now this is the one where people pretty much believe that it is Old Testament teachings that he's talking about, because there were baptisms that occurred, such as in the Old Testament, even up to the baptism of John. Now, we could also look at the baptisms of the New Testament. We understand and we know that Paul teaches in the Ephesian letter, there is but one baptism. So he's not contradicting himself. There is baptism, and there was, as people have tried to even point out today and tried to live by, which we know is incorrect, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's also baptism of fire. And then there, of course, is the baptism of salvation. So in both cases, it can point in both directions of what he's talking about. Laying on of hands. Now, this is something we've heard of in the New Testament. In the Old Testament times, the laying on of hands was not really anything that we see that was practiced for the healing, but rather was practiced for transposing. It was something that a person did when they offered a sacrifice down at the temple. They would lay their hands upon that sacrifice and confess their sin or their trespass, and it was transposing it or laying it upon that animal that was about to be sacrificed. In the New Testament times, the laying on of hands is used for the ordination of evangelists and ordaining elders, ordaining deacons, or that of healings, as we know, and that of the Apostle Paul, of the apostles laying their hands on people and they receiving gifts of the Holy Ghost. He talks about the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection of the dead is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel when he talks about the valley of the bones that will come to life. It is mentioned in the book of Daniel. So they knew about the resurrection, but they didn't know fully about the resurrection, nor could they until Jesus came to this earth, and he, of course, became the resurrection of the dead. And then eternal judgment. They always, even in the Old Testament, understood that man would be judged, that there would be things that he, that the life that he lived, he would be judged by. But many, such as the Sadducees, believed that heaven and hell were upon earth. They were something that man experienced in this life. If he lived poorly, if he lived badly, then he would be punished. His life would not be good. If he lived well, he did well with God, his life would be blessed and he would do well. So they understood judgment. So when we look at these first two verses, it is something that, as we said, some look at it that Paul is referring to the Old Testament practices that brought them to Christ. We could also look at it that these were the things that in the New Testament as well bring people to Christ and are subjects of the New Testament. Now, there is no need to leave the doctrines of the New Testament. As he points out here, let us, as he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We wouldn't dare do that. So it would more apply that it would appear that Paul is talking about things that occurred under the Old Testament that brought these Hebrews to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, they had a tremendous amount more that they needed to learn, because we would never leave the principles nor the doctrine of Christ ourselves. Principles are things that everything is founded upon. And when we teach even the very basic of sermons, it seems that that's what people yearn and want to hear. We never get old and tired of hearing about the salvation and about the things that we have heard over and over and over again. They don't ever get old to us. We like hearing. We like cementing and knowing why the church is called the Church of Christ, why we worship the way we worship, why we have salvation the way we have salvation, why the communion is the way the communion is. So it would appear, mostly, and I would say, that what Paul's talking about here is leaving things that they learned under the Old Testament, which were just shadows, and bringing them to the New Testament, where they needed to know more about Christ so that they could grow into complete individuals. This we will do if God permit, he says. So in other words, doctrine and teaching. And again, the one thing that separates all beliefs is doctrine. It's the teaching. Unfortunately, people can't hardly even tell you what many of the places they attend teach. I've asked people that go to different places for worship, what is your doctrine? They look at you strangely. They don't even know. Well, you have to kind of prod them. Well, what do you teach as salvation? Oh, well, just believe in Christ. Okay, well, what do you teach about communion? And so on. You got to prod them to even get any kind of learning out of them, because they don't know what doctrine is. And doctrine is what separates the church from all others. And so he says that in verse 4, that if a person were to leave what they have learned in the church, as he puts it here, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So Paul is saying that if someone has left these old teachings of the Old Testament, came into Christ, and became a Christian, and then turned around and went back to those Old Testament ways, sacrificing of animals, the living under the laws of the Sabbath and under the laws of the Old Testament. He said, if they have turned away and gone to that as their salvation, you cannot renew them to repentance to come back to what they learned in the first place in the Scriptures. That sounds kind of harsh, and we might say, well, you know, I never would give up on somebody, and I don't think Paul's telling us that we need to give up on people. And of course, I don't think the people we know this really applies to, because Paul is talking about Jewish people here. I've known of people who were Jewish who came into the church and are still in the church and would continue in the church. But there could have been people who may have been Jewish who come into the church and then decide that they're going to go back and not believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, then there's no salvation. So I think what Paul is putting it here, and we got to look at the text and the time in which it was written, that under this time in the early church, he's writing to these Hebrews, look, if you've come out of that and you've tasted, you've partaken of these things that are in the New Testament, you understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for your sins, and you decide to turn your back on all that and go back to them Old Testament ways, you're not going to be able to be renewed back to repentance, to where you'll come back to where you should be. Because, he says, as he finishes verse 6, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They turn and become that mob that cried for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, that's exactly what Paul's telling them. Because during the crucifixion, there was a mob that went to Pilate and said, we want this man crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They put Jesus to an open shame by all the things that they did to him, by causing him to carry his cross to Calvary, by nailing him to that cross and setting him up there to die. And so Paul puts it just like that. That's exactly what they have become. If they leave the church, they leave what they have learned, and they go back to the Old Testament ways, they have crucified Jesus afresh. They have become part of that unruly mob that called for his death. He then, in verses 7 and 8, talks about the two classes. As he says, the earth It drinks in the rain that comes upon it. Now remember, Jesus said that God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. The reason for that is there may be an unjust person over here who is growing crops. He benefits from the rain just as good as the just person or the righteous person who's growing crops. But also, when people go to the market, they buy the produce or they buy what is grown, even by the unbelieving or unjust person, because we don't know that. But it benefits the person who is the believer. So, as Christ said, it rains both on the just and the unjust. God doesn't just cause rain to fall here on the righteous man's crops. He causes it to fall everywhere. So as it rains, he says, and the earth drinks it up, it brings in forth those herbs that are meat by whom it is dressed, the people who take care of it. In other words, remember Adam and Eve were put in the garden to keep it and to dress it, the Bible tells us. That is to go in there and to take care of it. And so is the crops that are upon the ground. And then they receive from God the blessing that God gives it to us by this source of the seed, the growth, the fertilize, the rain, all those things God gave to us. And so when the rain falls and this, and a person has a crop and they tend to it and it grows, they receive the blessing from it. So he's referring this to the church, not to, we shouldn't think he's referring this to farmers. He's referring it to the church. If you are in the church and if you tend and dress and do the things in the church that are need to be done, you receive the blessing from God. Now those, he says, that bear thorns, now remember this takes us back to our thoughts of Jesus talking about the seed and where the seed fell in the hearts of men. And in some men, of course, the thorns came up around it and choked it. And so as he says here, if you bear thorns and briars, that's all rejected. That's taken out of the garden. It's nigh unto cursing, and it is meant to be burned. In verses 9 through 20 is the rest of the thought of this chapter. As he begins, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Paul now turns our attention to the kind of life that we should live to obtain eternity in heaven. When he talks about our forerunner, Jesus, our high priest, he has entered into the veil. That is the holiest of holy places. He is in the presence of God. He is on the right hand of God. So when we read the verses prior to this, understand that that's what Paul is building up to, that that's where we're going to be. Paul said in verse 9 that we expect better things of you. We don't expect you to turn back to the old ways. We don't expect you to be briars and to be thorns. We expect you to be gardeners of the church, good, solid citizens of the kingdom of God, to present and to bring forth things that are meet as individuals of God. So he says, we have expected better of you that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, because the life that they live accompanies salvation, and salvation means deliverance. There is a salvation when we are saved. We are delivered from sin into the church, into life. But there is a salvation to come that takes us from this earth and takes us into heaven. Because Paul writes that our salvation is nearer than the day in which we believe. Well, we understand that salvation is not something that just ended with baptism. It is something that we carry all the way through to the end. But salvation does mean deliverance. So he's talking about us being delivered, these people being delivered, and that they live a life acceptably as someone who did such. God will not forget their works nor labors of love. When those balances are weighed, such as was done to the king of Babylon when the handwriting came on the wall and said, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting," there God will weigh our good works. They will weigh on our side. Now, on the other side can be things that are detrimental to us. But God is not going to forget the good things that we have done. He's going to forgive us of the things that we've asked Him to forgive us of. So in reality, things are stacked on the Christian side if we will just follow what God would have us to do in the way we live our life. So God's not going to forget that. And they have showed, as He says, toward His name, and that they have ministered to the saints, and they do minister. All of the good works that they have done will not be forgotten. And, as He says in verse 11, we desire that every one of you would show the same diligence and full assurance of the hope unto the end. Hope is always spoken of in the New Testament as that hope of resurrection and eternal life. That's the hope. That's the hope that's within you that you're to tell to other people. And that's what he is referring to here, because as we see at the end of the chapter, as we said, that's exactly where he is leading us to as he's talking about this. As he goes on to say that, we're at verse 12 now, that they're not to be slothful, but followers of them that inherit the promise by being individuals that continue on in the way in which we should live. So we are steadfast, we're unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are words that echo in our mind, because as he's telling us here, that if we become slothful, we could give up our inheritance that has been promised unto us. We must work. And as Jesus said, work, for the night is coming when no man can work. So as we find in verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. Now, when he made this promise to Abraham, he couldn't swear by any greater, so he swore by himself. Now, what's the promises that's being talked about here? The promise that's being talked about is what he referred to in verse 12, where he says that we would inherit the promises. Abraham was made a promise. His promise was that he would be the father of a great nation of people, so many people that you couldn't count them. So that means all of them that ever lived under the lineage of Abraham. But as well, the promise was made to Abraham that he would be also the father of many nations. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, everyone can come into Christ. And Christ, of course, was born of the lineage of Abraham. So as he says here, God made a promise to Abraham. What was that promise? That he would have a son, that he'd be the father of a great nation, and he would be the father of many nations. And because he couldn't swear by no greater, God swore by himself. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter is where you can read about this, that God swore to Abraham that these promises would be kept, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply, and I'll multiply thee." This is the blessing. This is the promise that he's given to Abraham. And so, after Abraham patiently endured in verse 15, he finally obtained the promise. Even though his wife tried to circumvent it by giving him the handmaiden Hagar, that he would be able to have a child by her, because she had not been able to provide Abraham a child. But God told him, this is not the son of promise. The son of promise must come from Sarah. And it will. Even though she laughed within herself because of her age, it eventually came true. She bare a son, his name was Isaac, and that became the child that Abraham was to have, the father of this great nation. Now, it may seem like he's off to a pretty slow start. And that's how man would look at it, would we not? we would look at it that, well, one child just doesn't seem like much to start a nation with, but as you can see, it indeed did. And of course, Abraham having one child was the same as God having his only begotten son. That was the idea behind that, that gives to us this story so that we understand the analogy between the Old and the New Testament. So he blessed him, and after he patiently waited, he received it. Men in verse 16, as he says, they swear by something greater. And an oath is a confirmation, and it ends strife. So in other words, people get into an argument about something, or somebody makes a promise to someone. That person says, well, how do I know you're going to keep your promise? Well, they'll swear an oath to it. And people have throughout the ages. People sometimes swear by their father. They sometimes swear by their ancestors. They sometimes swear by God. They sometimes swear by other things, the king or the queen. And the idea of this is that when a person swears and takes that oath, then the strife is over with. The person who's receiving this from them says, okay, I know they mean business. I know they're going to do what they promise. I know they're going to do what they say they do, because they just made an oath to something greater than they were. In God's case, though, there's nothing greater than Him. And that's what Paul's about to bring out to us here. We're in God, in verse 17, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Now, immutability means unchangeable. So God, in His unchangeableness, wanted to show and confirm to men these promises that He made, and so He did it by an oath. And He swore by the only thing that He could, and that was Himself. Now, in verse 18, He explains that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. All right, two immutable things. What were the two unchangeable things? First of all, since God cannot lie, God swore by Himself. He could not deny Himself. He could not deny who He is. He is God, the Almighty. So by His promise to Abraham and by His oath to Abraham were the two things that could not be changed. And they were not changed. They were both, it was all fulfilled in the promise. And that was confirmed, that was done to show man that God meant business. He meant what He said by swearing this oath by Himself, because He could not lie and is unchangeable. Now, by so doing, we then have this strong consolation in the promises that God has made, in the oath that God made to Abraham, which is being even fulfilled today when we're in Christ. We can lay hold. We have fled for refuge. Now, this brings our thought back to those old cities of refuge that were in the Old Testament time. The tribe of Levi was given 50 cities throughout the land of Israel that they would occupy. They didn't have their own territory. They were given cities. These cities were basically 1 mile square. Six cities, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan, were given as what was called cities of refuge. They were Levi cities. If a man was accused of something punishable by death, he could flee to one of those cities. He could plead his case at the gate of that city. If the elders of that city believed his case and took him in, he then received refuge. The person who was coming after him to take his life was not allowed to. And so this man would stay there till the death of the high priest. Once the high priest died, he was allowed to leave and go back to wherever he was from, and the other person could not take his life. If he did, then that person's life would be forfeited as well. So it brings back our thought of these cities of refuge. We have run to Christ for refuge because the avenger of death, which is what it was called after the man running for his life, the avenger of death, we deserve death for our sins. But we have come to Christ. Our sins have been wiped away and we have received refuge in Him. So it kind of brings our thought to all of those things. So that hope, again, as he talks here, is set before us because of the promises of God and the oath of God that he gave to Abraham and that he gives to all men, and that he swear it because he's unchangeable. We have this hope, as he continues on in verse 19, as an anchor of the soul. That's what anchors us down. That's what keeps us going. That's what we look forward to, being in heaven. We pray for it, we talk about it, we preach about it, we sing about it. That's what we expect after death, is that we are going to be in heaven after the resurrection. And that is the hope that is within us. It's the anchor of our soul. It is sure, it is steadfast, and it is made on him that entereth in within the veil. That is Jesus Christ. And there's no... He's the one that carries our hope with him. He's the one that holds our hope with him. So he's the forerunner in verse 20. He has entered into that veil, Jesus. He has been made the high priest, so he is able to enter into the veil, because only a high priest could enter into the veil. And his high priest is again after the order of this individual called Melchizedek. Now the next chapter, it will be quite a bit spoken about this individual, Melchizedek. So we'll hold our thoughts on that till then. To be one this evening, won't you come always stand and sing?